Thank you for your welcome, and it is very nice to be back here in Wynnum again with you. Before I begin to read tonight, I want to introduce you to two little books I have with you. One is called Operation World, and it is a very good summary of the needs of the world in the present day. I've been reading through it over the last few days, and, you know, it would make a really good adjunct to our prayer meeting, especially if we were considering a particular country, to realise just what kind of people are there and to recognise the needs of those different countries. Now, the price of this book is $3. Mr. Don Adams has a supply of them. We have some with us here tonight, and I believe Mr. Smith also has some. But just let me introduce you to one little page here which gives us some very interesting facts and figures. It's talking about the Western world and particularly referring to North America. And speaking about Canada, it says this, that in Canada, the unreached peoples are many. The many immigrant peoples have tended to settle in communities that retain their customs and languages. Many of these groups must be evangelised, especially the Greeks and Italians in the East. Isn't that very true in our own country? And the Chinese and the East Indians in the West. And this very interesting statement. In Canada, there are about 300,000 Jews. And it says here, about 10,000 of those have become Christians. And many more have yet to hear the gospel. Now, you can just understand information like this being compiled and being given would be well worth our while. Talking about Ceylon, there's points for prayer. It says the land is very poorly evangelised. There's a greater openness for the gospel than has been evident over the past 3 years. And it speaks about the churches and the Christian community in that land. So you might like to look at this book later on. There are some copies down the back, and you might like to consider buying it and using it as a study book. It suggests it's a handbook for world intercession. And the other book I want to bring to your mind is one called Amazing Grace. As you know, many years ago I was the editor of the Indian Christian, a Christian magazine, which was published in English in India. Prior to my taking it over, there was Mr. Alex Souter there, and he was originally at Irinyalakuda, where the Adamses had their time of service for the Lord in that land too. And Mr. Souter has been writing articles for our Indian Christian, and the Stewart's publication in Madras, they're the people who put out the Indian Christian and also the Stewart's magazine, they put this book together, and it's the story of John Newton to begin with and the hymn Amazing Grace, and then a really good study on the word grace, particularly in the New Testament. Just going through it quickly, it's the grace of salvation, Peter's view of grace, and going over towards the end we have grace in the different epistles, Ephesians and Philippians and things like that. And finally, at the very end of this book, there is a summary, and a very interesting summary, of grace as we find it in the New Testament. It's called a review, a summary of grace. And for any of those of you who are interested in material for talks and for messages to give to people, this summary would be well worthwhile. Now, this book has been sold here in Australia for $1.50. It's not the regular price. We're asking a little bit more to help to establish this publishing work that's going on in Madras just now. The other one, Operation World, is $3. Now, if you'd like to have a look at them later on, you may do so. Now, tonight, I want to bring the thought of before you, what is a Christian? When have you ever sat down and really asked yourself now, what is a Christian? In many ways, there seems to be a real identity crisis amongst many Christian peoples today. We find the average young person is a little bit fed up with the church. He feels that it's rather backward. There's no real progress being made. And he just doesn't know where to turn. And so you find there are many groups springing up throughout the world which claim to be Christian, and yet they don't identify themselves with the church. And so there's a certain amount of uncertainty. There's what we could call a real identity crisis on our hands. Now, when we talk about an identity crisis, we think of a situation where, as I know a young man in Melbourne, he comes from a Turkish background, His parents are really Turks, and they're very set in their own culture and their own ways. This young chap has been to school here in Australia, he's been through high school, and he's become an Australian, and he wants to fit in with the Australian society. And yet as he's getting on in years, he finds his parents want him to keep the customs of Turkey and to grow up in those particular customs, and he just doesn't know where he stands. There's what we call an identity crisis with that young man, and this is being repeated in many areas today, and particularly amongst Christian people. And when I was thinking about having a talk with young people tonight, I thought it might be good to just consider what a Christian is, and of course, what a Christian really should be. I met a rather interesting man in Melbourne 2 years ago. He had been a Greek army officer, and while he was serving in the army, he had been given a New Testament, and as a result of reading that New Testament, he had been converted, and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. And shortly afterwards, he was baptised. Now, when he got baptised publicly, he was cashiered from the army, and he received a jail sentence of 5 years for turning away from the Orthodox faith in Greece. After he had finished his prison sentence, he came to Australia, practically destitute, but when he arrived in Melbourne, he found a very large Greek community. And so he began to work amongst that Greek community, and he began to preach the gospel to these people. And it's in the Preston area. He borrowed a hall from a Church of Christ, although he wasn't Church of Christ, but he said he could use this hall. Then about the space of 2 years, he had a congregation of over 300 people who'd accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. They'd been baptised, and they were there meeting together to serve and to worship the Lord. And it's been a remarkable and amazing work. So this brings us to this very important question. Well, what is a Christian? What do we expect from a Christian? And if we are Christians, just what should we be? Now, as we travel through the world, we find that Christian can refer to many different characters and kinds of people. If I say a Muslim, then straight away we know he's a follower of Muhammad. He belongs to a group of peoples in the Middle East which are very fanatical and which are really devoted to their own cause. Again, if we talk about a communist, we know he's a follower of Karl Marx. And he's a man who's really concerned with communism. But what is a Christian? What do you really understand by this thought and this theme? When I was in India, I met a young man, began to talk to him, and he was very proud of the fact that he was a Christian. He said, why? He said, we come from a very strong, a very powerful community that lives on the Coromandel Coast. That's the area south of Madras. He began to tell me about the history of this community, how that 300 years ago, nearly 400 years ago now, the great Roman Catholic missionary Francis Xavier had come there and had preached the gospel in that area. And he was very proud to belong to that community, to say he was a Catholic of St. Francis. And he had no personal involvement with any kind of Christian teaching at all. He knew he was a Christian, he knew he belonged to a community, but it didn't in any way affect his life at all. And sometime before that, I'd met another man. He was at that time a pastor in a church in a place called Tenkasi. He had been brought up in this same Christian community on this Coromandel Coast. When he had left school, he had become an apprentice and had gone north to a town called Jabalpur, and there he'd worked with the railway department. He'd become a fitter, and when he was about 24, 25, he was actually appointed fitter in charge in this railway workshop in Jabalpur. And while he was working there, he became a very convinced communist. And about the same time as he was appointed fitter in charge, he also became the local secretary of the Communist Party. And as a communist, he began to work actively against Christianity. Then he told me the remarkable story of his conversion, how that he had planned with another group of men to disturb and to upset and to break up a great gospel gathering that was taking place in this town of Jabalpur. He had chosen 12 of his friends, and they were all scattered through. There was a big tent set up, and all these 12 people were scattered through this idea, and he was sitting right down in the front seat. And the idea was that when the time came, He would give the signal, and these other friends of his would begin to upset, to break up the meeting. And he said he went in and he sat down, and he began to listen. And he said, suddenly, as he was listening, it seemed as though God was speaking to him. And there in the very middle of that meeting, the Lord really laid hold of him and he was converted. He was turned from darkness to light. He became a new creature in Christ Jesus. And when he was born again, why, his whole life was changed. He left his job, he took up, went to a Bible college, and he took up the Christian ministry. And I do have to say this, he's one of the most vital young men that I've ever come in contact. A man with a real message, preaching the gospel in this particular part of South India. He had belonged to a Christian community, but he had become a Christian. And again, I met another man, and he belonged to a Christian family. Again, he was a man who had very little contact with Christian teaching or Christian ideas, but he was quite proud to say he was a Christian, and he was quite happy to tell me about his family. His family had some contact with the Rockefellers in America. And he said to me, he says, you know, we're very strong, we're very good Baptists. And he began to tell me about what the Rockefellers were doing for Christianity. Through him I actually learned that Rockefellers practically finance a large part of the ecumenical movement today. They have this strong Baptist tradition. And so he said, you know, he says, my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather were all Baptists. And so I said to him, there's one thing wrong with that. And he said, what's that? I said, you know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. I never thought about that. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He has sons and daughters, but there is no way in which you can become a grandchild of God. There's got to be a personal commitment in a personal faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to this thought of what is a Christian. And tonight we want to look at the three references we have in the scriptures to this word Christian. We want to see what's involved in being a Christian. So our first reference is found in the book of Acts chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 22 down to verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And now we have this verse, or this particular sentence. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So if we're thinking about Christians and we ask ourselves, now what is a Christian? Well, obviously the answer from this part of the Word of God is that he is a disciple. Now, you know, we tend to sort of separate being a believer and being a disciple, and we have a kind of thought in the back of our mind that a disciple is a special kind of believer. But the Word of God says the disciples were called Christians for the first time at Antioch. Now we turn over to Acts chapter 26 and we have our next reference. It's a passage I think we all know very well. The Apostle Paul is giving his testimony, talking about his experience before King Agrippa. And as he begins to speak about what the Lord has done for him, in verse 24 of Acts 26, it says here, and as he spake for himself, Festus, who was the Roman governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto him, Paul, said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. So we have the thought, almost persuaded to be a Christian. And we turn over to the first epistle of Peter in the 4th chapter. And we have another thought. And this is the one that we don't often like to ponder upon. But verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter's giving a word of advice to believers. He said, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf, if any suffer as a Christian. So we have these three verses, and I want to suggest to you that there are three vital thoughts concerning our idea of a Christian. First of all, as we'll notice in the first passage, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, Christians are people with a commitment. There are people who have given themselves over to Christ. We might say they are committed people. And we want to ask ourselves this question, well, are we really committed? And then when we read Paul's remarkable address in Acts chapter 26, we find Christians are people with a very firm and a very clear conviction about things. Paul had no doubt in his mind about what had happened, what God was doing through him. And when Agrippa said to him, you're almost persuading me to be a Christian, he said, I don't want to be just almost, I want everybody who hears me to be altogether convinced about Christianity. They're people who have very definite convictions. And then if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, we have the thought of suffering. And we have the thought of what was called in Germany during World War II, the confessing church. They were people who were not ashamed of their beliefs. They publicly and openly confessed that they belonged to Christ. So there are those three thoughts. Christians are people who have a commitment handed over to Jesus Christ. Christians are people who have convictions. They have something definite, something fixed in their belief, and they know what they believe. Remember how Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him. And so they're people with very clear and very definite convictions. And they're people who are not ashamed. They're not afraid to confess that they belong to Christ. They have a confession. So let's think, first of all, in Acts chapter 11, about this thought of commitment. People with a commitment. Now, when we commit something, it hands over to the care of someone else. We're handing something that belongs to us over to somebody else for control. And one of the first uses of this word commitment in the Bible is found away back in Genesis chapter 39. It's the story of Joseph as he becomes a servant in Potiphar's house. Remember how he's been sold as a slave, he's sold in the market in Egypt, but he becomes a servant in the house of Potiphar. Then we read these wonderful words, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Then we're told how he went to the house of Potiphar, and so well did he serve that man, that Potiphar handed everything over to Joseph. He committed all that he had into Joseph's hand, and he didn't know anything about the things that were going on in the household affairs. Everything was committed to Joseph. And when we have a commitment like this, we've handed ourselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. And so if we think of the Christian in this sense of the word, we have the thought of one who has committed his life, handed his life over into the control of Jesus Christ. Now we need to ask ourselves, is this what we've really done? That we've yielded ourselves to him so that it's no longer I, it's no longer me, myself, but it's Jesus Christ who is ruling, who's governing, who is directing my life. Now what does it mean when we have committed ourselves into the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? Well, turn back into this book of Acts chapter 11 and look at verse 19. It says there, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. And it's that word scattered abroad, because the word there is the word that the sower uses. Remember how you read back in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13 how a sower went forth to sow. And you can just picture the sower in these eastern lands. He only has a small field. He's got to be economical with his seed, but the field's been ploughed and prepared. And then he has a basket of seed in his hand, and he begins to walk through the field, and he scatters the field, the seed throughout the field. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave the parable, he said, well, some seed fell upon the wayside. Straight away, the birds of the air come and pecked it up. Some seed fell amongst the thorns. Some amongst the stony ground. Some into good ground. There's a sort of a haphazardness, or apparently haphazardness, in the sowing of the seed. Now this is the very word the Lord Jesus Christ uses here, or the Spirit of God uses here in this passage. He's speaking about men and women, and he says they're being scattered abroad. It seems that the Lord has suddenly put his hand into the basket and he's just thrown them out. And of course we know how this happened. Here's this great persecutor at that time, Saul of Tarsus, and he's making havoc of the church of God. And he pushes the Christians out. They have to go away as refugees. We're living in a great age of refugees today, but here's the first Christian refugees, persecuted, forced to leave Jerusalem, and just simply going forward, not knowing where they're going. And I wonder, can you try and picture that situation in those days? Because you're a Christian, you've been told, well, up and get out of this place. I met a lady in Sydney. She had been living in Uganda. Her husband came home one night and he says, we've got to catch the plane out of Uganda tonight. And she and her family and her husband went down to the airport with just what they stood in and got in the plane and left the country. They'd been warned that if they'd stopped over to the Mara, the husband and possibly the wife would both have been put in jail. They were enemies of the regime, because their husband, or the husband of this particular woman, was an active and a witnessing Christian. And there apparently is very little place in Uganda today for active people. Just imagine, suddenly, you've got to go out, wherever you can go, and this is what happened. And yet the Lord takes up this very situation. He said, now, here is something which is in the hand of the Lord. It's not just men who are scattering you abroad. It's the purpose and power of God. And so when they go abroad, they begin to preach the word. And down at the end of verse 20, it says about these people, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And it says these wonderful words, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. I wonder what would happen to you, what would happen to me too, if suddenly tonight we had to get up and leave and go wherever we could go. What would be our first concern? What would be our chief concern? Would we be thinking about ourselves and our welfare? And, well, where are we going to settle down? What are we going to do? What are we going to do about our family? Or would we be like these people, refugees fleeing from persecution, but as they went, they preached the word and they weren't ashamed. And so we have the second wonderful thought there, the hand of the Lord was with them. Now that's what it means to be committed, to accept the circumstances of life, to accept the sowing of the Lord in your life, and to see a purpose behind it all, and to realise that as you witness, God comes in to bless, and to bless in a most remarkable way. One of the real romances, if you like, Aquila and Priscilla. You read first of all about them in the book of Acts, chapter 18. They were citizens of Rome, and somewhere along the line, they had been converted. They met the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in about the year AD 50, the emperor made a command. All Jews must leave Rome. And so they were Jews, although they were Christians, and so they had simply to pack up and leave Rome. And so they left Rome, travelled across the Adriatic Sea, and they settled in Corinth. There was a big Jewish colony there. There was a good opportunity for business, and they soon established themselves in a little tent-making business in this town of Corinth. They hadn't been there long when the Apostle Paul comes down, and he lives with them. He shares their home and he shares their business. He begins to work with them. But Paul, you know, is driven by the Spirit of God, and he just simply can't keep quiet. And so he begins to preach and he begins to testify. And so a witness begins in this town of Corinth. And God said to Paul, "Don't be afraid, I've got much people in this city." And so for about 18 months to 2 years, Paul lives with this man and woman, Aquila and Priscilla, lives in their home, but he's out in the town preaching the gospel. And he sees a church established, he sees a work of grace going on in that place. Then he's finished his ministry and he's beginning to move on. And he says to Priscilla and Aquila one night, "I'm going on. I want you to pack up and come with me." Never thought of a situation like that. There you are, you've been sent away from Rome, you've just got yourself established nicely in business in a new town, you just begin to make headway, and the Spirit of God says, "Right, I want you to go somewhere else." And there's no hesitation. They straightaway leave there, and they go on to Ephesus, and they're planted in Ephesus. And they're left there, and the apostle goes on. But we find God's working there. They're yielded, and as they go, God brings them into contact, and this time it's another mighty man of God, the man Apollos, and they help him, and there's a work established. As we go through the New Testament, we find they're not very long in Ephesus, perhaps 4 or 5 years, and then they move over to Philippi, and they're there for a while. And then finally they go back to Rome again. But wherever they go, their life is directed by the Lord. The hand of the Lord is with them in blessing. And there's always a church established in their house. Isn't that a challenge to us as young people? This is something of the romance of the gospel, the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ through people. When we're yielded totally to God, and we allow him to take control of our lives, he moves us as he will. And he puts us where he wants us to be. And when we go in the will of God, then we find it's always blessed. God is always working through us. It may not be a spectacular work, but God is at work. And so it speaks about the grace of God. Now, if we're going to experience the grace of God, we've got to hand our lives over to his control. And as we yield ourselves to him, then God begins to work in us. And so there's another word we ought to notice here. In Acts 11, verse 23, of these very simple words, Barnabas, when he came there and he saw the work of God, he exhorted them with purpose of heart that they should cleave unto the Lord. Now that's the thought of a committed Christian. He's got his heart set to do and to obey the will of God, irrespective of whatever the personal cost might be. He says, "I am God's man. I am totally committed to him." And so what is a Christian? Well, basically, he's one who's totally committed to Jesus Christ. You know, we have a tragedy, we might say, in our midst today. We have a kind of a fire insurance policy of Christians. We talk about going to hell and we say, "You must be saved." And if you've got to be saved, you've got to make a decision. And then once you've made the decision, well, you've got to go along to church once in a while just to keep your name in the roll, just to be saved from going to hell. That's not New Testament Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And it's the same kind of commitment. They forsook all, and they followed him, and he worked in them, and God fulfilled his purpose through them. So now, are you a committed Christian? Are you totally yielded to the will and purpose of God? Can you really say from your heart, as we sometimes sing in the chorus, "Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine." And as we yield ourselves to him, God comes in. And when God comes in, he leads us in his way. And there's always the thought of God's hand with us, blessing flowing through us. And we see the grace of God manifest to the world round about. Now, time's practically gone. Let us turn over to Acts chapter 26 and very briefly. That is the conviction of the Apostle Paul. He's in prison here in Jerusalem. He's on trial. They're planning to take his life. And yet every time we see Paul in Jerusalem, Paul in prison, he's not really thinking about trying to get himself out of the situation. He seems almost to get up and speak so boldly that he's antagonizing people. I like to think of Paul as you read about him in Philippians chapter 1. He's in prison and he's chained night and day to a Roman guard. He has no freedom of any kind. The whole day long, there he is chained up, there he's got this Roman soldier with him. Now, if that were me, I'd feel very irritated, having no liberty at all. But you know, the Apostle Paul, his total approach was different. When he saw that man chained to him, he said, "Well, I've got a man here who can't get away from me." He said, "I've got a man who's got to listen to me whether he wants to or not." He took the opposite view. It wasn't that he was chained to the man, but the man was chained to him. And so he said that while I'm here in prison, all those of Caesar's household, all the praetorian guard, had heard the word of God. You see, it depends on how you look at things. I like to use this illustration among the young people. You think of David and Saul, and as they looked at that great giant Goliath, both were brave men, both had accomplished victories in their own experience. But when Saul looked at Goliath, he saw the armour, he saw the might, he saw the power of this man, and he said to himself, "Look, he's too big to hit. I can't really tackle him." You see, he was considering his own weapons, his own way of warfare, and he was afraid. But when David looked at Goliath, he saw a different situation altogether. You see, he wasn't thinking about sword and bow and might in that way. He had a stone and a sling. And as he looked at Goliath, he said, "He's just too big to miss. I can't go wrong there." Now, you see, it depends on your attitude to things. And if you've got a conviction about Jesus Christ and you believe that God is working with you, it's going to change your attitude towards the world round about you. And so we need to have definite convictions. We've got to, first of all, believe that Christianity, that following Jesus Christ, is the only way worthwhile living in this world. And if we have any doubts about that, then we're going to be ineffective in our witness. We've got to say, "This is really it. And if you want to have life, and if you want to have joy, and if you want to have power in your life, then it's being the simple thought of following Jesus Christ." Look what Paul says here in Acts 26. He begins to tell them about himself. He says in verse 4, "Everybody here knows how I've lived. They know I was a Jew. They know I was a Pharisee. They know I prospered in my own religion. They know I was a member of the Sanhedrin." These things are not hid from them. But then he said, "There was a moment in my life when my whole life was changed, when it was turned upside down, when God revealed himself to me." And that's the real truth of Christianity, that we've come face to face with Jesus Christ. There's been this personal encounter, and it's changed our life. We sang that chorus, and what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Then he goes on, he says these beautiful words. He's talking about all that he's done. And he says in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, he's speaking about this, he says, I laboured more abundantly than they all. Then he says, it's not I, but it's the grace of God working in me. And he finds that as he commits himself wholly to Jesus Christ, God works in him, God works through him, and he knows that's the only way. He's got these very definite convictions that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's the only way that's worth living. And so he says in Romans chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do we have a burden like that? Have we got a real deep conviction in our heart that Jesus Christ is the only answer to the people's need today? That's what Paul believed, and that's what we ought to believe, that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no other way. And so we come to this last thought. You know, when you begin to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, it has a remarkable reaction with people. I was listening to a man speaking last week, and he said these words. He said, you go into an ordinary company of people, and you say to them, I'm a Buddhist, and they'll probably say, how interesting. Really very interesting. And they'll begin to talk to you quite freely. He said, you go into that same company of people, and you say, I'm a Christian, and immediately their hackles are up straight away. We don't talk about religion in this place. Now, what's the difference? Now, if we're going to be confessing Christ as Lord, we're going to find it's going to produce opposition, because you're going directly contrary to the way of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read about the God of this world. We read about the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And once we turn away from that way, we're in opposition to the God of this world, to the course of this world, to the spirit of this present age, to the way that people live. And it's going to produce trouble. It says, those who would live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. And that's what it means to be a confessing Christian. It's a very interesting story to read, the story of that famous German Christian Bonhoeffer, how that he could have escaped all the persecution, but he came back to stand firm and to say he believed in Jesus Christ in a day when Germany didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and it cost him his life. Now that's what it means to be a Christian. This is what you and I should be day by day, totally committed to Jesus Christ, so that if, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ was to tell us to get up and go to Timbuktu, we would never hesitate, we'd never question, we'd get up and go. But I remember reading in Martin Luther one time, he said, you know, he said, if the Lord was to say to me, Martin, get up and go and walk on the sea, he said, I'd very happily do it. It'd be a real challenge. But he said, unfortunately, God doesn't say that to most people. He just asks us to get up and walk on the land where we've always been walking, and to walk for him. And he says, we don't like it. You see, Christianity is not to do something spectacular. It's to do something very humdrum in a different kind of way. To have the joy of the Lord living and pouring through your heart, and you're totally committed to Jesus Christ. It's like the woman who had a big family, and she's got a sink there, and she's washing up one day, and she writes a text above the sink. She says, divine worship is conducted here 3 times a day. And it changed her outlook on life. And if we can only realise that in the ordinary affairs of life, we're serving the Lord Christ, then we become committed to him. Now, a conviction. Have we really had this face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ? Could we, like the Apostle Paul, say, he spoke and I obeyed, and I've gone on because he has called me. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then to be a confessing Christian, not ashamed of Jesus Christ, to realise that when you speak about him, you're going in opposition to the world. But you're going in opposition to the world because your Lord has gone before and he's marked the pathway. There's a chorus we learnt once in India, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I've got to do is to follow. Strength for the way is mine today, and all I need for tomorrow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and all I have to do is follow. And if we follow him day by day, he leads, and we find life becomes a thrill. It becomes a romance. God working in us, God working through us, blessing our own souls, and we're going to be a blessing to others." Now perhaps we could just close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence tonight and we just thank you again for the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the words which he spoke so long ago which have meaning to us tonight. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." May we be able to gladly respond to him tonight. "Jesus, I will follow. We'll go in the way without any doubt, without any doubt, without any hindrance." And we might find that the hand of the Lord is with us and the blessing of God is upon our lives. And so just bless us here tonight. As we separate, we do commit ourselves into your hands. And we ask for your blessing. And unto thee shall be all the praise and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.